Turn this evening to the Gospel according to Mark, and a part of the passage that we read a few moments ago in our service tonight. I'm just going to read again from verse 45. Mark 6 and from verse 45. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. One of the things that you notice when you read the gospel accounts is how the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples, how he taught them, how he helped them, how he strengthened them, how he prepared them for all that was to come after his death and resurrection and ascension. And it's an interesting study just to work your way through the gospel accounts and to notice especially the interaction between the Savior and the disciples. And it's especially interesting and important that because it's all there for a reason, isn't it? And the reason it is there is that we may learn how he deals with us, and how we are to respond to what he teaches us and to the experiences that we pass through in life. All the way through the gospel accounts, we find obvious evidence of the Lord's gracious teaching and dealing with his disciples. He taught them. He was demonstrating constantly his power and his wisdom. He showed them the depth and extent of his love and of his care toward them. He bore with them in all their weaknesses, so slow to learn, so hard of heart at times, so quickly forgetful of all that they had known of him before, and yet he was so patient with them. He said on one occasion in Mark 9 and verse 19, How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? After the resurrection in Luke 24, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets hath spoken. Doesn't that ring a bell with us? So slow, so repetitive are our failings and our weaknesses evidenced. But the encouraging thing is that he never gave up on them. He persevered with them all through those 3 years that he spent with them in this world, showing them repeatedly the depths of his love and of his goodness, always with the intent of improving them as servants of God, as believers in himself, sanctifying them, preparing them for the best of lives to be lived in this world as servants of God and as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses that I've just read again, we have evidence of this in a very beautiful and lovely kind of way. And what we have here is very instructive for us as to what we can expect from the Savior, what his intentions are in all of the dealings that he has with us. Now, there are two ways that we find in this wider passage that the Lord dealt with his disciples, two ways in which he taught them. First of all, we find that back there in chapter 6, a little bit earlier on, he had said to his disciples in verse 31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." So there they are, Jesus with the 12 disciples. "Let's get away, let's have some rest." But you notice his emphasis is upon them having the rest, not him. But be that as it may, they come aside, but do they escape from the attention of the crowds? No, the crowds spot what's going on, and they seem to anticipate where they're going, and there they are, crowding around the Lord Jesus all again. And how do we find Christ reacting to that? Was he irritated and dismayed that this expected and necessary time of rest was going to be disturbed and cancelled? Not a bit of it. In verse 34, Jesus, when he came out and saw much people, was moved with compassion toward him. His heart was stirred. Look at them. Look at these crowds of people. Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Helpless people. They need teaching. They need showing the way of God. They need to be shepherded into the fold of God. And what's the first thing he did? At the end of verse 34, we're told, he began to teach them many things. And his disciples were there. He began to teach them many things. Now, what those many things were, we don't know from this passage. But we can make an educated guess, if you like, at what he would have taught them by the other kinds of passages where the teaching of Christ is unfolded to us. Think, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. What was he teaching there? All manner of things that were so crucial for spiritual life. He unfolded the real meaning of the Word of God. He taught them what real blessedness was. He taught them what the law of God really meant, that it wasn't just an external obedience to the law of God in a formal kind of way, but it was a heart religion. It was a heart that must be given unto God. It was the heart that needed to be submissive and obedient to the Lord. And he taught them many other things as well. He taught them about prayer and about going aside and into the closet. And when you pray, say, "Our Father," and so on and so on. And he applied the whole thing at the end, didn't he? Listen to these things. Don't be like a fool who builds his house upon the sand. Build your house, build your spiritual life and your spiritual future upon the rock. And no doubt it was similar in many ways here. The crowds were assembled together and he began to teach them many things. And his disciples were there to hear this. So this is a little bit like being in the classroom, isn't it? Or being better in the church on the Lord's Day, where you've got preaching. And it's not just a matter of passing on information, is it? There's a very big difference between giving a lecture and preaching a sermon. A lecture is just an imparting of information. And you come in without a knowledge of whatever it might be. You go out with a knowledge of whatever it might be. But when a man seeks to preach, it's a matter of trying to, by the grace of God and with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to apply that truth to the heart. What does this mean to me? What changes should be made? What failings do I have? What improvements can there be? What service can be rendered unto the Lord? We go out thinking about these things. And I have no doubt that that's what happened with so many of these people, these multitudes that heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was teaching them. It was said of one at one point, wasn't it, of the Lord Jesus, those that were sent to take him, to arrest him, as it were, and they came back without him. And they said, never did man speak like this man. They'd never heard anything like it before. And the multitudes were the same. The common people, the ordinary people, heard him gladly. He didn't preach and teach like the scribes would have done and the leaders of the synagogues would have done, no doubt, laboriously unfolding all the meticulous little details of the law, not only the law of God, but the law that had been introduced over the years, hundreds of little laws about one thing and another. And they sat there and they listened to all of this. And I should think that they dragged their heels as they went out of the building. Or rather, perhaps they were rather glad to get out of the building. That's over for another week. Well, that should never be, should it? We should come into the house of God, having prayed to hear the word of God, and coming, as it were, not only to hear a man preach, but we meet with Christ. This is what worship is, meeting with Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst. Is that how we think of worship on the Lord's Day? I'm going to have the word of God read. I'm going to hear prayer offered. I'm going to sing the praises of God. I'm going to meet with my friends in the church. But I'm going to meet with Christ because he's promised to be there. And when we come with that kind of attitude and that kind of spirit and that kind of desire, what a difference there is to the way that we respond and hear the preaching of the word of God. It's a wonderful thing to worship the Lord, isn't it? It's a joy to the heart to engage in real heart worship of God. What is the Lord going to show me today? What is he going to teach me today? What is he going to remind me of today? What wonders is he going to unfold to me today? Eagerness, expectation, anticipation of really and truly meeting with the living God. But there he was. There was the Saviour with all these people, crowds and crowds of people that had come after him. And there were his disciples among them. And he began to teach them many things. And no doubt, as a result of it all, they learned many things. I would expect that to sit at the feet of Christ and listen to his preaching would, of course, be the most extraordinary experience. We don't have it like these people did, but there's a sense in which we can still have it today if Christ is with us and if the Holy Spirit takes of that word and applies it to our hearts. But that's not the only way that he taught them. That's the first way, if you like, but it's not the only way. There's another way that he taught them, and this is this way of demonstrating his compassion and his power in that miraculous feeding of these 5,000 men with just five loaves and two fishes. Now, they would have been, and they were, intimately involved in all of this. Exactly at what point the five loaves seem to have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, we can't really know. And how two little fish could have been multiplied and multiplied and multiplied as they were given the food to distribute to these great crowds of people with so much left over after the end. How did that actually work? But they were there. They received that food. They got it in their own hand. They knew what they started with. And they They must have been amazed as they were able to feed so many people with so little. And there was more left over than they started with at the beginning. You know these things. But imagine being there. Imagine being taken up with these things. And they were seeing firsthand the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another thing they learned. Now, we don't see miracles quite like that these days, although we don't deny that the Lord can do whatever is in his mind and heart to do. But we do see miracles. There's a book I saw recently, I haven't read it, but the title was something like Great Christian Conversions. And I thought to myself when I saw that title, isn't every conversion great? Isn't every recovery of an unbeliever to faith in Christ a wonderful thing? Isn't it a demonstration of the miraculous power of God taking hold of someone who one moment is so opposed to the things of God, so resolute in his unbelief, so determined to have nothing to do with this gospel. And yet a moment later, humbled, pleading for grace and forgiveness, and professing that faith in the public arena, and going on with the Lord, a life transformed. Isn't that a great thing? And no doubt we've seen this. And if we've not seen it in others, we've seen it in ourselves if we're believers. Have you ever wondered where you might be and what you might be had God not come in his mighty grace to you? What would your life have been? What path would you have followed? What would you be doing tonight? What errors and blunders would you have made? What disasters would have come upon you? But God stepped in and he brought his power to bear upon your soul, and you were made willing in the day of his power. Miracles happening in numbers in our day in that way. And I would say to you, that is the greater miracle. It's a greater work than the mere feeding of 5,000 men plus others with loaves and a few fishes. That miracle fed and satisfied those people for a few hours. A work and a miracle of converting grace makes a difference to someone for the whole of eternity. But he taught them. He showed them what he could do, and he showed them something of his compassionate heart. But he hasn't finished with them yet, because immediately after this miracle has been performed, he taught them, he showed them his power in this miracle. He, so to speak, is about to say to them, you've heard me preach. You've seen what I can do. Now I am going to put you through another lesson where it's going to be something very personal for you, and you are going to be immediately affected by this experience, and you will learn something of me for yourselves in your own lives, which will stay with you for the rest of your lives in this world. And what he does to them, or with them, is to instruct them to go across the sea. We find this in verse 45. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. So he's going to be remaining on the side of the sea where they had gone and where this miracle had taken place and the teaching had taken place. And he's now sending them from the west side of the sea to the east side of the sea, probably a distance of no more than about 5 miles. And it seemed to have been late afternoon, evening had not yet arrived, and what was about to happen for them was quite a trial, quite something quite unexpected and unknown to them. What they were going to experience was this time when they had been told to cross the sea, and there they were, and the wind was contrary to them, and they were more or less marooned in the middle of the sea, and they were making no progress. It was a form of trial to them. Now, one thing, of course, that we are probably very well aware of, contrary to the teaching of some, is that as believers, we are not exempt from trials in this world. We are not to expect everything to come very easy, without conflicts, without troubles, without disappointments and all the rest of it. No, we're not exempt from trials. In fact, we're to expect more trials than a worldly person has. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, believers have the same kind of trials that unbelievers have. We get ill. We have disappointments in life. We suffer bereavement and loss. We have problems in the workplace. We have troubles in the family, perhaps. We have friends that let us down. We look back and wish we'd done something differently. All of these things are trials to us, and they're trials that the world knows about. But there are trials, of course, that only believers know about, because we have struggles and problems that a worldly person does not have. A worldly person doesn't fight against their sins. A worldly person is not concerned to serve the Lord with faithfulness and sincerity. But we do, and we find that we fail in these things at times. And it's a trial to us. And sometimes we find a challenge that is very difficult. And yet, we have to face that trouble. We have to face that trial. And often we find ourselves that we are troubled and we are perplexed about one thing and another. Sometime, of course, the trial can come because we bring it upon ourselves. We're disobedient. We willfully stray from the ways of God, and then we wonder why everything's gone wrong. Well, we quickly can identify the reason for things having gone wrong. It's our own fault. We've forgotten something. We've disobeyed the Lord in one way or another. We've been willful and stubborn. But then there are trials like this one, which was not brought upon the disciples by their own decision. They were constrained to get into the ship and to go to the other side of the sea. And there they are, as we'll see in a moment, in the ship. And they seem to be halfway across the sea, and they're getting nowhere. What should have been a short journey is taking hours, and it's a struggle, and it's a problem, and it's a real difficulty for them. So this is not a Jonah experience. Jonah got into the ship to run away from the presence of the Lord. This is not that. They were in the middle of God's will. They were doing something that Christ has specifically commanded them to do. Saying to somebody the other day, there's no safer place to be and no better life to live than a place and a life that's lived in the center of the will of God. And that's the truth of it. But here they are, these people, and these disciples, and they're in the ship because the Lord told them to get into the ship and to go across to the other side. And yet, it's hard, and it's difficult, and they're making no progress in all of this. Now, having sent them across the sea, and surely knowing full well what was to be happening here, in verse 46, we read that he went aside to pray. He departed into a mountain to pray. There they are, they're in the ship. and he goes up into a mountain to pray, something that he frequently seems to have done. Communion with his Father was such a precious thing for him. And what were the content of his prayer? What kind of prayer was that? Again, we're not given the detail of this, but we must ask the question, it seems to me, were his disciples the object of his prayer? Were those crowds of people the subject of his prayer? I think we can fairly safely conclude that both of these things were true. But especially, I would suggest his disciples, they'd heard the teaching, and now he'd sent them across the sea, and he's thinking of them. He's thinking of them. He's remembering them. Of course he would have prayed for them. He came into the world for their sakes, and he loved them. Would he not pray for them? We know how he prayed for Peter. Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. And then that wonderful prayer in John chapter 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou gavest me. And so they are bound to be very much upon his heart as he communes with his Father and prays unto him. Now, what was true for them is true for us. And we must never forget that. What was true for them is true for us. You know, of course, that in that great priestly prayer, high priestly prayer of John 17, the Saviour at one point says, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those that will believe on me through their word. That's you. That's me. He was praying for us then. And we know that he prays and intercedes for us now. The book of Hebrews tells us he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's his great activity in heaven. On this occasion, he was in a mountain, high above the sea where the disciples were. Where we are now, our Saviour is in a place far higher, far more glorious than any earthly mountain. He's seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and there he makes intercession for his people. Do you know that? Do you remember that? Do you believe that? What a wonderful truth. How many believers are there in the world today? They say that there might be up to about 100 million just in China. And you could go across the world and you could, well, you can't, but you, if you could, it'd be an interesting thing to do, wouldn't it? To know just how many there are of the Lord's people alive in the world today. And he liveth to make intercession for them. Not as just one mass of humanity, anonymous people in a great crowd that he doesn't know and can't identify, but he knows us one by one by one by one, and he ever liveth to make intercession. That's what he was doing here, and that, my friends, is what he does now for every one of his blood-bought people. Who can tell what those intercessions are? Who can tell what prayers are offered? Who can tell what words are uttered, what expressions are made, what is in his heart as he prays on behalf of us? Well, we don't know what they are. But in a strange but wonderful way, while we don't know what those prayers are, we do know the effect of them. Because it's inconceivable that the prayers of God the Son would not be heard and answered by God the Father. What have we been delivered from that we don't know about? What strength have we been given that we didn't know we would receive? What blessings have we been made to other people that we're clueless about, because he makes intercession for us. I have prayed for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee, one by one by one, and perhaps Satan would have dragged us away but for those intercessions. And perhaps we might have fallen like Peter did, and we would have given hope of ever being accepted by the Lord again because of our failing and our shame. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He knew that Peter would fail, but he knew that Peter would be recovered. And that prayer recovered Peter, and that prayer recovers us from our wanderings and our failings and our shortcomings and our backslidings. Oh, the prayers of Jesus for his disciples and the prayers of Jesus for us day by day. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there they are, they're in the ship. He's up in the mountain and he's praying. And in verse 47, we read that he saw them. He saw them. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Now, this seems to have been about the fourth watch, according to verse 48, which makes it about 3 o'clock in the morning, which of course means it was dark. And if they were in the midst of the sea, they're somewhere between 2 and 3 miles away from where he was. But if we take this at face value and literally, he saw them. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He saw them. He knew where they were, and he knew what was happening, and he could see their difficulty, toiling in rowing. And the wind was so strong against them, they were being battered by the waves and making no progress. A short journey was taking many hours. Something that they would have been very confident about when they got into the ship. Some of them, of course, as we know, were experienced fishermen. Well, we know these waters, and we'll be there in no time at all. But that wasn't to be the case. And perhaps this is an experience that's familiar with us. We think that everything is going to work out very smoothly and easily. We can't anticipate any trouble, and then something happens. Life's trials stand in our way. Something happens that we weren't expecting, and we're cast down, and we're troubled and perplexed about it. Or there we are, we're laboring in his service, doing as he bids us to do, sometimes exhausted like these men were, sometimes with that service appearing to be quite fruitless. And yet he saw them, and he sees us in the midst of his intercessions for us. He sees us when we're distressed and mystified, perhaps, and burdened by one thing and another. He sees us, and he sees us not because he happens to notice, but he's watching. He's watching over his people, because we're the apple of his eye, and he died for us, and he will not neglect us. He's watching sympathetically, because he knows what trials are like in this world. He knows how difficult life can be, with everything seeming to be standing in our way, burdens of one thing and burdens of another thing. But there he is, watching and seeing constantly. Thou, Lord, seest me, Hagar. To an unbeliever, that's quite a frightening thing, isn't it? That wherever we are and whatever we're doing, the Lord sees us. That can be a constraint upon us at times, if we remembered it. But when we're in the middle of the sea and having a hard time of it, what a comfort. What a comfort. It's at times like this that we can be tempted to think that God is so distant, that Christ is so distant, that I'm all on my own. No one knows, no one understands, no one cares. We couldn't be more wrong. We could not be more wrong. It's been said rightly that Christ loves us more than we love ourselves. And that being the truth, he prays and he watches. And having prayed and having watched and having seen, we find in verse 48 that something very remarkable and wonderful happens. He cometh unto them. He cometh unto them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, round about 3 o'clock in the morning. And when he came unexpectedly. Would they have been scanning the horizon to see whether he would come? Well, I wouldn't think so. They were in the middle of the sea. They'd left him on the other shore. It was dark. They would conclude, I would suspect, that he doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't know our difficulties. And even if he wanted to come, how could he come? He came miraculously, though. This water, rough with the wind blowing, crashing waves, no doubt, but no obstacle to him. The waters are at his bidding and under his control. And also notice he came personally. This was not some delegated thing, some sending of an angel even. No, he came himself. And that's exactly what we have in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think that nothing will be done, or when we think even that nothing can be done, then he comes. Then he comes. He's not limited like we are. There's no obstacle that can obstruct him. There's no difficulty that can stand in his way. And therefore we can pray and we can hope and we can trust in his coming, that it may be at any moment. It seems to keep us waiting, doesn't he, at times? Why don't we see an answer to this prayer? Why don't we see revival break out? Why don't we see blessing descending in vast abundance in our time? Why don't we see our problems alleviated and our troubles removed? And we think that it's never going to happen. But then he comes. He comes. And so often when he comes, he brings wonderful blessings with us. Spurgeon said that when there seems to be a delay in the answering of Christ to our prayers, it's because he's bringing such a burden of blessing with him that it's hard to carry. So much to bring, so much to give. And I think that that's what we have here. We find at the end of this that they were amazed. Amazed. Now, of course, the explanation of this in verse 52 is that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And that's a kind of rebuke of them, really. And you can understand that, because hours earlier they had heard his teaching and they had witnessed his power in that miracle of the feeding of these thousands of people with just a few loaves and a couple of fishes, and yet it's all gone. It's all gone. And they've been sent into the ship across the sea. It's all too hard, it's all too difficult, and they're getting nowhere. And where is the Saviour? Yeah, where is he? On the mountain, praying. On the mountain, watching. On the mountain, seeing. And then out of the darkness appears this figure that they thought was a spirit, but it's not a spirit, it's Christ. He's come. He's come to them. And he's come, and we find that their fears are gone. And John tells us that immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. They spent hours to get where they were, probably. And then when he comes, that journey is over in a flash. And they're on the other side of the sea. And they were amazed. And we might say, on the strength of verse 52, well, they shouldn't have been, because they considered not the loaves and the fishes. But this is the teaching, you see. This is the teaching. This is the way that he teaches. He taught them by the teaching, by the preaching, the doctrines and the promises of God and the ways of God and the law of God and all of these things. Then they witnessed the mighty miracle that he performed in the feeding of the 5,000 people. But he knows that they need more than that. To have this reinforced and to be embedded upon their minds and their hearts for the rest of their lives, they need to know it for themselves, in their situation, in their trouble, in their problems, in their difficulties. They need to be tested insofar as their faith is concerned. But every time the Lord puts us into a position and them into that state where our faith is tested, what he's also doing simultaneously is putting himself into a place where he can be proved, where he can demonstrate what he's able to do. And not just in a general way, but in a personal and particular way. And that's what they learned. And this is the training and the teaching that they saw. Yeah, we know that they were very much like us. Forgetful, forgetful, forgetful. But you remember after the resurrection, all of these things were brought back to them by the Holy Spirit. And it was all there, wasn't it? And how important it is for us to have this teaching and this training that the Lord so graciously gives to us and so patiently too. I don't know whether you've ever tried to teach someone to do something and you think, well, they're never going to learn this. I give up. I'll try something else. But this is a complete futile exercise. It's not like that with him. He teaches us from the Word. He shows us in a more general way what he's able to do. And then he comes to us one by one and puts us into some situation that's tailor-made for us. You are going to learn something of me in this. At the same time, you're going to learn something about yourself, how weak and feeble you are, and how failing your faith can be. But in the midst of it all, you're going to learn about me. And that's what we need, isn't it? And that's what he gives us constantly, all the days that we spend in this life. So where does that leave us? What's the overarching lesson of these things that we have before us this evening? Not if ever, but whenever we find ourselves to be in difficulty. We first of all, of course, ask ourselves, well, is this because I have disobeyed the Lord in some way? Have I brought this upon myself? If so, then we need to be repentant and to confess our sins and to seek the forgiveness of God. But if we can't identify something in particular, then we may have to conclude that this is a trial that is sent to me by my loving Saviour. in order that I might remember things like this. He brings me into situations and into circumstances that what he has taught me through his word and what I have seen of him in a more general way will apply to me, to little me, in my life, with my problems, with my difficulties, in my seeking to serve him, in my trying to be a witness in the world, whatever it might be. He prays, he watches, he sees, and he will come. He will come and encourage my heart. He will come and prove that he's heard my prayers. He will come and strengthen me. He will come and remove my fears. He will come, and when he comes, it will be, as it were, as an immediate transport to the other side of the sea. And I will be able to look back and wonder and marvel at the great and the gracious Saviour who is my Saviour, training up, teaching, learning in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be hard, friends, can't it? We don't deny that. But the harder it is, the more we learn of him, the more convinced we are of his goodness, the more experience we have of his goodness, and the more testimony that we can bear to the world around. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good, for he is good. He's preparing me for future life and service, and in that wonderful way as well, he's preparing me for the day when he will take me out of this world to be with him forevermore. What strikes me, the older I get, is the sheer patience of the Lord, the forbearance of the Lord. And he never gives up on us, does he? He knows what he wants to make of us. And he does that. He does that in his own way. And when he is engaged in such a work, our hearts should leap for joy. Because at the end, what is his aim? To make us like him. Can there be a better focus and aspiration for anyone than that? We talk about role models and people to look up to. Well, as believers, we've got Christ to look up to. We've got this perfect role model in him who doesn't sit in some ivory tower somewhere saying to us, well, you're never going to be like me, you know. You give up now. You're never going to be as famous and as clever and powerful as I am. Well, in a sense, of course, we will never be as powerful and wonderful as Christ will be, but we'll have his nature. There'll be no sin in us. There'll be no failings in us in the glory that is to come. And all that is happening unto us in this world is with a view to that. Transported from this world of woe and trouble into the world that is yet to come. And he's preparing us for it. And in the meanwhile, he's training us up that we might be those bright, shining lights of testimony to the world that is around us. In the school of Christ, to be taught and shown wonderful things. May he teach us more and show us more and make us better. Amen.